In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, in one of the letters he wrote, refers to God as the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. So what I would like to do just now, which I won't do, is break you into groups of five or six, and after you introduce yourselves to each other, just spend about 10 minutes, this is what we're not going to do, sharing with one another what comfort you have come here this morning hoping to receive from God. And I think that some of you would be just good to go and quite clear on what you're looking to for from God. And perhaps you came very conscious of that need for that kind of comfort. And perhaps some of you would need to work on it and would perhaps be inspired by what you hear from those in your small group, which isn't going to exist this morning. And perhaps some of you come in a much less certain state of mind and perhaps haven't thought much at all about receiving anything from God. Perhaps your reasons for being here are other than that. But I want us to think about it this morning because we are now studying the prophecy of Isaiah, the writings of the prophet Isaiah, and comfort is a first key word. In the bottom of the outline that you might be using to take a few notes, you see it in the bulletin, I hope, you'll see a three-part list at the bottom of the outline why WLA is studying Isaiah, and there's room for three reasons, and two of them are stated there. The two reasons that are already stated why we at West London Alliance are studying Isaiah this morning and for the Sundays to come has to do with our working slogan, our vision or purpose statement, making known the greatness of God. Obviously, if we're going to make known the greatness of God as a church and as individuals, we need to be in on the greatness of God, and Isaiah can help us with that. We are seriously interested in God and His greatness if we're making known the greatness of all, greatness of God at all. And the prophecy of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, has lots to say about how great God is. My intention is to help you see it more clearly than ever as we spend these Sundays, this morning and the Sundays to come, looking together at this great revelation of how great God is. The second reason why we are studying Isaiah for the weeks to come is that we are seriously interested in the work of the gospel. That's one of the three points to our purpose statement. We believe that we can make known the greatness of God in three ways, and the third way is the work we share, and the work we share is the work of the gospel, getting the good news, the gospel, out to people who don't know it, whether in Indonesia or in White Hills. We are called to make known the greatness of God by getting the gospel out. And if we are seriously interested in the work of the gospel, as we should, then Isaiah is a great book to understand. Because among Bible scholars and Bible teachers, Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet. He's the Old Testament prophet who's most closely linked with the evangelical truth, the gospel, the good news. He's the good news prophet. And he was able to see with his prophetic gift an amazing amount of details, with amazing clarity. He was able to see, to predict the world-changing results of the work of Christ. And I want to show you that in the weeks to come. Many times in the letter to the Romans that Paul the Apostle wrote, he quotes Isaiah. And that's because, as we saw in the fall, Romans is the clearest explanation of the gospel. And in order to clearly explain the gospel, the Apostle Paul often quotes from Isaiah, because Isaiah is the gospel prophet, the evangelical prophet. Those are two reasons why we're studying Isaiah, and there's a third, but let's save it for later, as the little three-part list is at the bottom of the outline. And let's get started considering this man Isaiah, this prophet, and the work that he did in recording his vision of the clarity, with clarity, his vision of the greatness of God. Isaiah was a prophet during the days of King Uzziah, King Uzziah. Nate, in a preview last week, showed us from chapter 6 what happened to Isaiah, his great spiritual experience, the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah was one of four kings who were kings of the little nation of Judah during the days of Isaiah. When Isaiah died, his son Jotham became king. And when Jotham died, his son Ahaz became king. And then when Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah became king. Those four kings' names are mentioned in the very first verse of chapter 1. It's kind of an introduction that Isaiah starts with. And what we should see, what we need to know as we begin, is that in those days, in the days of those four kings, which is, well, Uzziah died in the year 740 BC, and then the other three kings came after him. So we're looking at the second half of the 700s BC, but with BC, the numbers go backwards, right? So Isaiah was a prophet around 750 BC down to around 690 BC, counting backwards. And in those days, anyone who cared about the greatness of God, anyone who cared about making known the greatness of God, would have been in some real need of comfort. As much as making known the glory or the greatness of God was important to a person, that person would have been in great need of comfort for lots of reasons, which we will see. But for starters, because in every case, for most of the time, those kings, the kings of that little nation of Judah, were not doing very well. And they were the greatest in the land. They were the great one of the land. They were the important person, the powerful person of the land. But in Isaiah's days, the great ones were not all that great. And that had huge implications for the people who lived in the kingdom of Judah. Because the king had a very important two-part job in those days. The king's job was to lead the people and to defend the people, to direct the people and to protect the people. And for the most part, those kings didn't do that very well at all. They were not good at protecting the people from the enemies without or from the enemies within. Protecting people from the enemies within was all about crime and punishment and justice, and the king was in charge of all of that. But protecting the people from the enemies without was all about military power and protecting, defending the country from invasion. And all around the little nation of Judah, of which these four kings were the king, in turn, were other nations that would have been very glad to invade Judah and take everything and kill or enslave everyone. It was a king's job to protect the people from the enemies within and without. And these kings were not very great at that, as we will see. The people were not being very well ruled. They were not being well led. They were not being well defended. The great ones were not all that great. And they were in need of comfort about all of that. So I'm going to show you this morning, and then Nate will pick up where I leave off. And so in this Sunday and next Sunday, there's a two-week introduction. We've had a preview. Here comes the two-week introduction. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 40. I want to show you the first 24 verses this morning to give you an idea of what all of Isaiah, the 39 chapters beforehand and the chapters to come, what they all have to say about this comfort that is offered to these people who require so much. So I'm calling the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort required, comfort offered, and I'm thinking of the first two verses. Here's how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort was greatly required, as it always is, actually. And comfort was greatly offered through Isaiah to the people, particularly in regard to the end of her warfare, the end of Jerusalem, Judah's warfare. And I wonder if in your small group that didn't happen, you would have shared with people that the comfort you're looking to God for is a relational comfort, a comfort in your relationships. Maybe you are at war with a person that you don't mean to be at war with. Maybe you are being attacked by someone on some level, and you need an end to your warfare. And there's an end of warfare offered here as part of the comfort that's being offered. But it has to do, look at verses 1 and 2, with the pardoning of iniquity. It has to do with being done with sins. And in actual fact, the comfort being offered specifically here is the comfort of knowing that your warfare with God can be concluded, can come to an end. And I hope you can see that. Whether warfare strikes you as the word to be used or not, we all have our relationship difficulties. We're all in relationship with people, and some of those relationships are not doing well. But I hope you can agree with me this morning that the most significant relationship you are in is your relationship with God. And the most significant end of warfare would be any kind of warfare that's going on between you and God. And the comfort that Isaiah offers is the comfort of your iniquity, your transgression, your not living up to God's standard being pardoned. That's the comfort that God offers. I wonder who would have said that in your small group. What I need more than anything else from God, what I need in order to be comforted by God, is an assurance that He will forgive me for what I'm doing wrong and strengthen me in my relationship to Him. Maybe some of you came with that very idea. And if that's the case, have I got some good news for you. We're looking at Isaiah, the gospel prophet, the good news prophet. But it might be that in actual fact, whatever your view of the need for comfort would be, you're not actually ready yet to receive this comfort. That's what Isaiah was speaking about in chapter 40. So I'm calling the next three verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, preparation required, preparation commanded. Because this was the case in the days of Isaiah. Comfort was being offered to the people, and the people weren't yet ready to receive that particular kind of comfort, as important as it was. Let me read to you verses 3, 4, and 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, to get your bearings here, you know perhaps these verses are a reference to John the Baptist, who would not show up for another 700 years, but would show up to prepare the people for the most comforting thing God would ever do, which is essentially walk out on the stage as a human being, as Jesus. And John the Baptist came to prepare the people to receive the comfort that Jesus was bringing. But this was written 700 years before, and in those years before, in the days of Hezekiah and the previous kings, there was a great need for comfort of all sorts in those days, and there was a preparation required. Because there were some things, this is what verses 3, 4, and 5 say, there were some things that needed to be made straight. There were some things that needed to be lifted up. There were some things that needed to be made low. There were some rough places that needed to be leveled. And as I've shown you, the prime comfort has to do with the end of your warfare with God. And so we should understand this preparation as having to do with that. And maybe you see that clearly already. But what needs to be made straight in your life is your relationship with God. That what needs to be lifted up in your life is your view of God, the attention you pay to God. What needs to be made low or leveled, perhaps, is what you're looking to instead of looking to God. Maybe you're looking to yourself. Maybe you have always been looking to yourself rather than looking to God for the help that you need. Maybe you're making too much of yourself. Maybe you are your own great one. You are your own great person who can conquer all my enemies. But that needs to be brought low and leveled out. So that, as it says in verse 5, so that the glory of the Lord can be revealed. Can you grasp that? That you would have a clearer view of God, a better relationship to God. If you could make Him bigger in your own mind, if you could see Him as greater than He is, but that would require you to think less of yourself or less of who you're looking to or what you're looking to instead of looking to God for the comfort, for the help, for the strength that you need. Preparation is required. And John the Baptist said in the days before Jesus, and Isaiah was saying too at the same in his days, that we need to do this work. We need to prepare the way of the Lord. We need to make straight in the desert, which is our lives, a highway for our God. And then the next three verses, verses 6 to 8, explain why that preparation was required, why it's always required. This is verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, Isaiah said, "What shall I cry?" And here's what he's to cry. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. In order to receive the comfort of God, preparation is required. And the reason that preparation is required is the unfortunate detail that all of us are people of flesh. All of us are human. And what Isaiah was told to say is that flesh is grass, which is to say we human beings are as weak, as frail, as short-lived, as prone to wither as grass. Here we have the great God himself offering comfort. We speak sometimes these days of comfort being chicken soup for the soul. Here's the great God of the universe ready to pour some chicken soup out for you. But you're like a cup made of grass, or we'd say a paper cup. And the comfort that God wants to pour out to us, the chicken soup that he has for your soul, would never be able to be contained by the flimsy, frail, withering, short-lived flesh that we're made of. But by contrast, the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word of God. We can see in Isaiah's prophecy that the comfort that's being offered is clearly identified by name. And that's in verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. Here's God, through Isaiah, speaking to the city of Jerusalem, the city where the king lives, the city where the prophet speaks. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, that is all the other cities around Jerusalem. We'd say all the people around us. This is what we should say. Behold your God. Talks about the previous verses talk about the breath of the Lord blowing on people, but the people are like grass and they wither at the breath of the Lord. The fact of the matter is the breath of the Lord, the spirit of the Lord, the very person of God is being offered to us, and we're not strong enough to receive it. But it's God himself who comes to us as the chicken soup. It's God himself who comes to us as the comfort, as the strengthening element that's offered to us. And Isaiah is told to say to the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is told to say to all the cities around, behold your God, because he is, in fact, the comfort of God. And this, of course, in the big picture, is a prophecy of Jesus coming into the world 700 years later, 2,000 years ago. But it's always this way, that when God offers us comfort, he's offering us himself. He's offering us his spirit. He's offering us his power. And the difficulty is our difficulty in containing the help, in receiving the help in the little grass cups and the little paper cups that we are. Let's read on, and in verses 10 and 11, see more of the offered comfort identified. Behold your God, he says, and then here is more detail. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Here's the offered comfort identified. In a word, he's identified as God. But in more than one word, he's identified as the Lord God who comes with might, with power, power to take on your challenges, power to protect you from your enemies, power to end your warfare, power to pardon your iniquities. The power of God was so much greater than the power of the greatest person in the kingdom. The greatest person in the kingdom didn't look great at all. But God is great. And he is a good king. And he's able to rule like a good king. He's able to lead or direct well. He's able to defend or protect well. He is a good king. He is a great king. But you don't just see that here. You see it. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. But that's not all you see here. As we're thinking about God coming to us to comfort us. For how God reveals himself to us in this prophecy is not as a great conquering king, but rather as a gentle leader, a gentle shepherd, a great strong shepherd of a man with a lamb in his arms. Here's a very appealing picture of God. So great, so powerful as a shepherd. And he's got a little lamb that he's hugging to his chest. He's holding to his bosom. This is our God. This is the comfort of God identified. God's willingness, his inclination to gently lead his people like a shepherd, like a gentle shepherd with the lambs in his arms. Now, before we go any further, we need to pause to get our bearings. This is the first of 2 weeks of introduction. Last week, Nate took us to Isaiah chapter 6. That was the preview. And 2 weeks before that, there was a sneak preview on one of the Christmas sermons when we looked at the faith of Joseph, husband of Mary, adoptive father of Jesus. We looked at his faith. And in order to understand that, and picking up on a quotation used in that study, we looked at Isaiah's experience with one of these four kings, King Ahaz. Just easily, hands down, the worst of the four. A disaster of a king. And we'll actually look together at Ahaz and those disastrous days 2 weeks from now on January 20th. But you might remember, if you're here on December 16th, that sermon on Joseph's faith that Isaiah said to Ahaz. This is chapter 7, verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. We're talking about being weak people who are hardly able to receive help from God. But if we're going to overcome our weakness, the thing that we need to overcome the most, the weak thing that needs overcoming the most is weak faith. And Ahaz was told that by Isaiah. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. You see that, don't you? In order to have faith in God, in order to trust him enough to obey him, in order to really, actually believe in God, you'll be helped to see him, to behold him. Beholding God more clearly, seeing what he's about, seeing his power, and seeing him holding the lambs in his arms like a great, strong, but very kind and gentle shepherd. Beholding God will lead to believing. So I have for you, whether you love New Year's resolutions or loathe them, a suggestion for a New Year's resolution. And if you keep coming back on Sundays, you're going to be in on it whether you want to be or not. Here is a goal for 2013. A godly goal that is a God-focused, a God-directed goal. You could call it your 5B plan if you wanted to sound coy. There's 5Bs here. Believing better by beholding better. My suggestion is that you will be able to believe in God better. You will stand firm in your faith if you see God more clearly, his greatness, and all the details of his greatness that Isaiah was the prophet speaking of. And these four details by which you can believe better by beholding better, all are strong reasons for studying Isaiah. Let me show you them as we continue with Isaiah 40. Here's the first. Let's try, through this study of Isaiah, to see clearly the greatness of God's power. We've already seen reference to that in verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, with power. When the Lord comes to comfort a person, he comes with great power. But now we're at verse 12, and in a very intriguing way, Isaiah gives us a clearer description of the power of God. Verse 12, it's a question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? It's a question, and this is church, so you can count on it. The answer is God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God has done that. All the waters of the Pacific Ocean, that great body of water between us and where Matt and Connie are going, all that water and all the waters are in the little palm of God's hands. He's that great. And God with his hands measures by the span The whole universe, thousands and hundreds of thousands of light years of space, God measures with his hands. That's a picture of the greatness of God. So let's try to see clearly the greatness of God, the greatness of his power, particularly in the weeks to come. And how we will see it is not so much views of the universe, although there's some coming, but rather in the weeks to come, we'll see the power, the might of God in regard to his control over the great people of the earth. We'll see it starting with King Ahaz, not a very great king, but the greatest man in Judah in those days of Isaiah. And my question to you is what actual difference it will make to you in 2013 to have a much clearer grasp of how great God is. What difference will it make to get even more convinced that our God is a great, powerful God? That's one of the things we can behold, which will help us to believe better. Here's another. Let's try to see clearly through this study of Isaiah the greatness of God's wisdom. It's very interesting to me that having talked about the great power of God by which he holds the waters in the palm of his hand, Isaiah changes topic, so to speak of his wisdom. Verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Those are questions too, and the answer is no one. No one taught God any wisdom, for all wisdom starts with him. And we will be able to see the greatness of God's wisdom as we study the writings of Isaiah. So there's the practical question with a new topic. What difference will it make to you in 2013? If you become more convinced than you ever have been that the wisdom of God is the superior wisdom over all things, God's way is so vastly superior to every other way that every other way is foolishness by comparison. Would more understanding of God's wisdom make a difference to you in 2013? Would it make a difference in regard to what you need to be comforted about? There's a question about how beholding better will help us to believe better. But we're not done because we've got verses 15 to 24 before us. And here's the third beholding detail. Let's try to compare clearly God's greatness to our alternatives. To our alternatives. This is what we get in verses 15 to 24. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he, God, takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Here's God compared to the nations around. And you have to understand in the setting, in the time and place, the nations around were the enemies that the people were needing to count on the king to defend them from. The nations all around them, we'll see this as we study the days of Ahaz and the others. There were nations who wanted to come in and destroy them, and they had reason, the people had reason to be terrified of these nations. What difference would it make to them to consider that the nations of the world are as nothing compared to the God that they served or should have been serving? They compare God's greatness to the alternatives, the other great things in the world, and the other great things of the world seem not so great at all. One of the alternatives that we face is to turn away from the things of God, to turn away from God in order to face and serve and bow down to our fears. Worship, serve our fears, the nations. But the things we fear are as nothing compared to God. That's the point. For one of the things that is our alternative is the thing that we fear. And we get to verse 19, and here's another alternative. Verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then in an explosion, Isaiah says, an idol, a thing that you create, perhaps because the nations, the things you fear, got you to create it. The thing that you worship instead of worshiping God, that's the alternative. Let's compare worshiping God to worshiping something that you make up on your own. Verse 19, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? God asks through Isaiah. Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants, including the people you fear, including the people you might actually turn to and worship as your idol. They're like grasshoppers. You want to worship a grasshopper instead of God? He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The people in Isaiah's day were forced to decide between God and the nations they served. The kings of Isaiah's day were forced to decide, would they trust in God or would they trust to the nations, making deals with the nations so as not to be destroyed by them? And who would they worship? Would they worship the idols brought into them from those nations, or would they worship God? This is not all that different from the choices we face. There's the things we fear. There's the things that we revere or even worship instead of fearing God, instead of worshiping God. Let's try, as we study Isaiah, this is the third idea, to compare clearly God's greatness to the so-called greatness of all of our alternatives. And while we're sorting all that out, here's one more, back to verses 10 and 11. Number four, let's try to see clearly the greatness of God's gentle shepherding. Because if we're in outer space and we're thinking about hand breaths of light years and we're thinking about the cosmic greatness of God, we might miss the real point, which is that we are people who need comfort. We need God's help with that comfort, and God is willing to give it because He comes to us like a great shepherd, great in gentleness. That's verses 10 and 11 again, right? Verse 11 says, He'll tend His flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in His arms. He'll carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Let's work on this as we go through January and February and perhaps beyond that into the details of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's try to see clearly the greatness of God's gentle shepherding. And then I need to say this, that if we really hope to see the greatness of God's gentle shepherding while we study Isaiah, then what we need to see in Isaiah very pointedly is Jesus. We need to see Jesus. This brings us back to our list of why WLA is studying Isaiah. We're seriously interested in God and His greatness. That purpose will be served by our study. We're seriously interested in the work of the gospel, both the work that we're called to do and the work that we want God to do in us. But besides that, well, aren't we interested in seeing Jesus? I got to show you a place where Isaiah shows up in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 12. Very interesting little thing that happens, and big stuff that happens in the middle of it. John 12, 20. Among those who went up to the worship at the feast, it says, were some Greeks. There's this Jewish feast in the temple of Jerusalem, 700 years after Isaiah. And there were among those who went up to worship at the feast some Greeks, which in this context means non-Jews, outsiders, people who could hardly be expected to understand anything spiritual. These came to Philip, one of the 12 disciples. He was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That means he was from the Hicks. He was up from, you know, northern Ontario. And they asked him, they said, "Sir," this is amazing, they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Is that what you would have said if you had a chance to talk to a disciple of Jesus? We want to see Jesus. And if we want to know the greatness of God, especially the greatness of God's gentle shepherding, we need to be like that. We need to want to see Jesus. Now, there's lots that goes on here, and we don't have time, but let me jump to verse 35 to show you what happens. Jesus Himself is seen by them. He says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you." We understand this, right? He is the light. He's the light of the world. He's with them for a little while longer. He says, "Walk while you have me." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Walk while you have the light. Walk while you have me. Believe in the light, that is, Jesus is saying, believe in me, that you may become sons of light, that you may become my sons, my people. When Jesus has said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. They wanted to see Jesus. He was there for a moment, then he hid himself. Though he had done so many signs, here's the explanation, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. How could that be? John explains in verse 38, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. There were things going on in the life and the work of Jesus which were direct fulfillments of Isaiah's prophecy. This particular one is Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there's another one after that. It actually comes from Isaiah chapter 6. It's what Nate showed us last week. But I want to jump in conclusion to verse 41, where John, the gospel writer, says, Isaiah said these things, that is Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, he said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. And that's absolutely staggering because he's just quoted Isaiah 6. I left it for you to see. Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah sees the Lord. And John is saying Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of him, which is to say that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was seeing Jesus. That's what John says. And besides that, from chapter 1 to chapter 66 of Isaiah, when Isaiah is seeing God, he's seeing Jesus. When he says, behold your God, he's preparing them for 700 years later, beholding Jesus. And here's the third reason why WLA is studying Isaiah. We are seriously interested in knowing Christ, in seeing him with our understanding, seeing him with spiritual eyes. And Isaiah saw Christ more clearly than any other Old Testament prophet. He's the evangelical prophet. And doesn't this work for us? Isn't this us? Aren't we seriously interested in really seeing Jesus? Would it change 2013 for you? If 2013 is the year when you saw Jesus more clearly than you've ever seen him before, aren't you that sort of person? Shouldn't we all be that sort of person who wants to see Jesus more than anything else, more than anyone else? Because an idol is not enough to worship, and the nations are not enough to serve. We want to worship Jesus. We want to serve Jesus, the alternative to all the great ones in the world. And Isaiah, working 700 years in history before Jesus, can help us with that. And we need help, because we mean to be a church of Jesus Christ. And we mean to be a group of people who individually and collectively offer to people who need to be comforted the comfort that comes from knowing and believing in Jesus. And we need Jesus to help us with that. And it is the first Sunday of the month, which is typically the Sunday that we gather together around the Lord's table, so to speak. And with bread and with wine, we remember Jesus and what he did when he came into the world, that we and many others might truly, with the eyes of our heart, see him. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus and for the preparation that we read about, even 700 years before he walked on the scene. A prophet who saw more clearly than other prophets was predicting and announcing and explaining in order that the people might be prepared over the centuries for the days when he appeared, and some of them were prepared. And now we have an opportunity in 2013 to see Jesus with eyes of faith, to trust in him by beholding him, to believe in him more authentically, and to be helped and comforted and strengthened, empowered and defended by all that comes through that faith relationship. And so we turn to you with thanksgiving. Thank you for the privilege we have now of making it real by tasting and chewing and swallowing and remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So help us and be with us and be in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.